Okay, so for Lent, I'm going back to the lectionary, which if you're interested in those readings, I can send you. They're all planned out already. So if maybe one of your Lenten practices is I want to read the psalm that's assigned for Sunday every morning, I can send you that. Also, several of us are reading this Book of Common Prayer for Everyday Radicals. But I like it because it has a psalm in every day. It has two readings for every day. It also has these, like, quotes from these different people that you might not have think of on the regular, or little bits of stories about different people from history that you might not know that are inspirational for the day. And then we have a little WhatsApp thread where we're dropping thoughts that occur to us from the reading. So that might be a good Lenten practice for some of you to pick up the Book of Common Prayer for Everyday Radicals. I read it from a website because I don't have to carry around a book somewhere. So that's an option too. But for Sunday mornings, we're going to go through the lectionary, and they assign that psalm that Blythe read for us, Psalm 32. And they assign this story that I just told to the kids that comes in Matthew chapter 4. So if you want to look there with me, Matthew chapter 4, we'll start there. And it is the story of the temptation of Jesus, which Matthew tells really specifically, maybe more specifically than the other Gospels. You know, and what's part of what's interesting about this section of Matthew here, right at the beginning, Matthew is really one of Matthew's themes when he writes and arranges the story of Jesus. Remember that each of the Gospel writers are taking stories either that they experienced firsthand or that exist in the collective kind of understanding of people that knew Jesus and were around Jesus, then they're arranging those stories in a way to drive home particular points. And one of Matthew's particular points that he wants to drive home in the way that he arranges the stories of Jesus is that Jesus is what we call Israel reduced to one. What Israel couldn't accomplish, Jesus does. Jesus fulfilled all calling that was placed on Israel, beginning with Abraham, but really culminating in Sinai, at where they get the 10 words, where they're called out to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, the treasured possession of God for the sake of the world. Jesus fulfills that. And so when he comes through the Jordan River, he goes into the desert and sort of recapitulates Israel going through the Red Sea and then going into the desert. And he does that for 40 days. They were in the desert for 40 years. And then he comes back and he delivers the Sermon on the Mount. And Luke, it's the Sermon on the Plain, but it's very similar to when then the Israelites got the Ten Commandments at Sinai. He gives a re-giving of those Ten Commandments in his Sermon on the Mount. So we're right there in this section where Matthew is trying to communicate to readers who are familiar with the story arc of Israel that Jesus is following a similar story arc in order to clue them in that he's concluding this whole section. He's Israel reduced to one. And I came into this story for this morning still thinking about Ash Wednesday. We commemorated Ash Wednesday up here together. And one of the things that we mentioned in that gathering was this act of putting ashes on our head is like this physical act of prayer. This physical act of prayer. And I was thinking about this story from Jesus, or thinking about that when I read this story from Jesus. So if we look at Mark chapter 4, verse 1 together, the heading is the temptation of Jesus. And it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We think that probably when Matthew writes that Jesus is led up by the Spirit, it's like he had this intuitive sense that this is the place God wanted him to go, that God was calling him, inviting him into the desert for this specific purpose. Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 2, and after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And when I've looked at this story before, I've gone through these different temptations, and we could do that this morning. But for us this morning, what I want you to think about is that what Jesus is tempted with here, the trick of the tempter who comes to Jesus, is the same trick that was in the garden, and essentially is the same trick for you and I. There's a couple of ways you could look at it, but one of the ways I've been talking about it lately is Jesus is tempted to live off of what he can create, what he can manufacture, what he can get for himself, rather than waiting for what God can give. The temptation is, hey, just take what you need. You are capable, creative. You have your own set of power and means. Just take what you want. You can. This is the temptation. And in each instance, Jesus responds with, what God gives is better than what I can get. I'll wait for what God will give. I don't need to take. I'll wait for what God can give. And if we get nothing else out of Lent, and can begin to look at our life with a lens of in what ways am I receiving from God? There is a God, it's not me, and the God is good. My posture is to be human, to receive good things from God. Like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca before me, I receive good gifts from God. That's my call. Jesus does that in the desert. Okay. Now, like I said, if we got nothing out of it, at least we would get that. But here, let's try and get a little bit more out of it this morning, by the way, because we've got time and we're here. Okay, the question that occurred to me is, why is Jesus fasting? And that occurred to me, like, on two things. Like, one, why is Jesus fasting? Because he's, like, why is Jesus fasting? Like, the person of Jesus. Why does he need to fast? Like, he's going out, he says he's led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted, so he starts with 40 days of not eating, which seems silly, you know, and because, like, you're weakening yourself or something. And the first answer for me is like to remind you a little bit about how we understand the person of Jesus. It's so kind of confounding, right? Because he's this incarnate Word of God in the flesh of Jesus. And like I went a little academic, which I won't drop on all of you, but it's enough to say. There is whole, like, sectors of libraries on what we call Christology, the way of thinking about who the Christ is, the way of thinking about who the Christ is. What's going on in the incarnated God? What attributes does that person possess? And the big word that I will give you, because it could lead to some trails if you Google it, which would be fun, is called the hypostatic union. That's a good word, right? So the key to understanding what, like, why Jesus of Nazareth, born of Mary, taught by Joseph, spent time in the temple, gathered friends, baptized by John. What's helpful in understanding why Jesus of Nazareth would fast is understanding that this hypostatic union, that there is a union of these two persons, divine and human, coming together. And in this hypostatic union in the person of Jesus, the attributes of the divine are shared with the attributes of the human, and vice versa. So that Jesus carries with him divine capabilities. This is how in John 1:1 it could say, all things were created in him and through him. And without him, nothing that is created has ever been created. Because somehow, in ways that we can't understand, beyond our depth of insight, the person Jesus of Nazareth, though he had the beginning, was also without beginning at the very beginning. The hypostatic union. So, Jesus lives as a human would, fully submitted to the Spirit. This is why I could tell the kids that Jesus was standing temptation in the desert, ought to give them hope that they too could withstand the temptation to hit their brother or sister. Because Jesus lived as a human, fully submitted to the Spirit. Even though this divine capability is there, the human capability is there equally. And we could go down that road further, but the main thing I wanted you to hear was like that the fast accomplishes something for Jesus. What does he gain in the fast? He definitely gains something. Just because he's divine doesn't mean he doesn't suffer or grow or evolve or change. It just means he has divine and human characteristics together. So then what does he gain from the fast? I had this professor whose name, historical theology, he taught historical theology. His name is Timothy Dost. He wanted to be a provocateur. He thought he was very, like, a rebel, kind of a seminary professor at a Lutheran seminary. How rebellious can you be? But he felt like he was a rebel, you know. He would say stuff that was a little bit bombastic and anger some of the guys who came from real traditional spaces. But one of the things he said all the time was that he thought spiritual was a completely throwaway word. He's like, spiritual, when we say spiritual, it actually, spiritual in the common language doesn't mean anything. We just call something spiritual when we don't know what it is, right? We just call something spiritual when we don't know what it is. And he made me mad when he said that. I was like, come on, man. That isn't... So what I want to think about when I started to think about what do we gain, what might Jesus gain with a 40-day fast? Why, if he knows he's going to be tempted, why would he deplete himself before the temptation? Like, if he's going to face the tempter with these, like, he offers him all the kingdoms of the world, and most theologians like figure that was a legitimate offer, that if Jesus took up the enemy on it, bowed down to him instead of God, that there would be a way where, like, I don't know, all of Rome and Persia fall under the purview of Jesus of Nazareth for the time while he is here, right? Like, if Jesus knows he's going to face these significant, difficult trials and temptations, why deplete himself? And I was thinking, because of what we were talking about on Wednesday, that spiritual includes the physical. That there's not a separation. So I was thinking about, like, Jesus has this physical body and this divine characteristic. Both of those things are true. He has a physical and, like, a metaphysical self to him. And so do you. I'm not giving you things you don't know. But there is a metaphysical, there is a ultra, extra, other than physical capacity. And your spiritual reality comprises your physical self and your metaphysical self together. So that you can have physical steps of prayer that nourish your spirit. That your body is not some dead vehicle carrying around something that matters. That your body matters. That God took the time to mold and shape the characteristics and nuances of your physical body and went through the trouble of the incarnation, death, and resurrection in order that he might recreate your body in the life to come. So that when Jesus moved into a 40-day fast, he knows it's a spiritual act of prayer that pulls together everything about himself. It's not a head experience. It's not an escape from the body experience. It's metaphysics and physics together. It's spiritual act of recognizing dependence upon God, the way that fortifies his spirit, body and soul together. It fortifies his spirit in the reality that he's created and submitted to the God. So that when he comes into the period of temptation, he's embodied in flesh, in spirit, like the whole thing submitted to God. You, like Jesus, have both things happening. When I first started to think about this, I thought, oh my gosh, where have I put my body? What have I done to my body? In what way have I used my body? Your body has spiritual components. It matters. Flesh and bone. A couple months ago, we said that phrase, that which Christ the inhabits, he blesses. He inhabits flesh and bone, leaves behind a blessing. Your bodies matter. And so does your metaphysical self, your soul. Together, they make a spiritual reality. Okay, so Jesus, I think, fast because he is flesh and soul, together making a spiritual reality, and all of it needs to submit to God. Why? So our epistle reading is from Romans chapter 5. We can look at that briefly. It's like too much there to look at all of it. They give us a longer text. They give us like Romans chapter 5, 12 through something, 19. We only need like two sentences of Paul this morning. That's all we need. He says at Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread over to all men because all sin, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. That's where we go on. The punchline here is Jesus experiences the reality, the struggle of temptation, because he comes into the world with a real body. And all bodies in the world experience the struggle of sin, the pain of wanting to be the God. Remember, we talked about this before a couple weeks ago, but like when humanity at the very beginning there says, oh, God's holding out at me. You know what? I know God intended for me to listen and do what he said only. Let him be God, and I'll receive. I think he's holding out at me. I think I know a better way. I think I can make the decisions of God. When humanity believes that they can be a better God, right, the weight of the responsibility they can't shoulder, right? The weight of the God decides futures. God's manifest origins and beginnings. God separates the nuances of right and wrong. They discern motivations of hearts. They restore according to justice. They give according to mercy. We cannot shoulder the responsibility. Humanity cannot shoulder the responsibility of being God. And when we step under the weight of God, it crushes us. This is why at the very beginning, when they step under the weight, try and shoulder the responsibility of God, they feel guilt, shame, isolation, vulnerability, fear. These come from sin in the world. Jesus moves into a period of fasting. He needs to reinforce his spiritual self, body and soul, all together in order to endure the call, the like siren song of, hey, you'll make a better God than he will. You know the future. You can provide for the present. You can appropriately interpret the past. Jesus himself needs to be fortified, body and soul, in order to endure the temptation of trying to be God. And like some kind of ancient and archetypal hero, Jesus doesn't take the bait.
ever. Jesus doesn't take the bait once. Though he was in spirit equal to God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself. Remember that phrase? But humbled himself. And you and I, though it is not ours to grasp, do not humble ourselves and grasp for divinity, for power, for ultimate decision-making, for ultimate provision. We need like some kind of fast, man. Align body and soul. Whole spiritual self. To align self with the true God. It's not us. Look back at the psalm that Blythe read for us, Psalm 32. This is the psalm that they gave us for this morning, Psalm 32.
Remember that the psalms happened before Jesus? And so sometimes we want to say that the God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament, but then you read the psalms, and David has like a robust idea about forgiveness. About mercy, generosity. He does not know the name of Jesus, but he knows the character of God. And an understanding of the character of God means some solution is coming to this problem, that he wouldn't abandon me to the grave, David says. And it comes in Psalm 32. Blessed is one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. One of the premises of Lutheran theology comes out here. The goal of all good theology is to give all comfort to the sinner and all glory to God. All comfort. The goal of proclamation of the gospel is to give all comfort to the sinner and all glory to God. And look at how David is trying to do that in Psalm 32. Look at all the different names for the sin that you might find. Blessed is the one whose transgression, an individual act of sin, is forgiven. Whose sin, then, different words, sin, is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, the state of being in sin, in whose spirit there is no deceit, lies. Like David in the psalm is trying to say, blessed are the ones who are forgiven, because when you stack up the decisions that you have made in your mind over the last year, 5 years, months, week, when you stack up the decisions that you have made in your mind to align with the idea that you would make a better God, and when you stack up the words that have come out of your mouth that can never come back, when you think about the places where you have put your body and the ways in which you have used it, we might stack up all sorts of ways we have failed in light of the temptation. David wants to come strong and say, wherever you have been, whatever you have said, all the things you have done, thought, said, not done, not said, blessed are you when they are forgiven. And then he goes, look, verse 3, for when I kept silent, my bones were wasted away. We talk about we can't stand the weight, we can't shoulder the weight of responsibility of being God. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. And then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found.
Truly, in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with the shouts of deliverance. Your sin, body, and soul will waste you away. It will spiral down. You can't sin your way out of sin. You can't anger your way out of anger. You can't hoard yourself into generosity. You can't self-care yourself into mercy. Not that self-care is a sin, take care of yourself. But what I'm saying is, you can't escape, entertain yourself into love and generosity. Your sin is significant, and it spins on forever. The way you find life is acknowledge, like David, acknowledge your sin before the God. Give in to the temptation. I took control. I decide the past. I control the present. I ordain the future. I have decided in this instance and this instance. I took my body here. I used myself this way. I impressed my will here. I spoke these words there. I left this space. I was absent from there. Speak it out. Because when we do, the forgiveness of God is sufficient. Body and soul, for your whole spiritual self, for life forever. I love the idea that David, even before Christ, knew that the one true God finds a way to restore all that is broken for any who will find their way to him. I'm praying that this Lenten season will find our way to God, body and soul. Our whole spiritual selves will find our way to God. When we do, we'll experience forgiveness, and then in forgiveness, we experience life. Pray. Hey, Lord, thank you for the example of your son, for the testimony of Paul, for the prayers of David. Make his prayer ours this morning, that we might confess, repent, and receive your forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray.